knowledge and their understanding, it's a big task. And so I empathize with you parents and grandparents who may have grandchildren that you want to share the gospel with. What do we tell them? How do we explain these precious truths to them? Well, I think there's answers in God's word to that, and we're going to look at that today. The greatest gift that we can give our children is the knowledge of God. The greatest gift we can give our children is the knowledge of God. Yet there's a war going on out there for their souls. You know this. The enemy wants to devour them. The unsaved want them to live as atheists or maybe agnostics, where they're not sure. They think they might believe, but they're not really sure. They're not going to make a decision. The confused want them to live as doubters. The world wants them to indulge in pleasure and materialism, greed, self-love, and pride. I mean, every time we turn on the TV, if there's sports on, all you hear about is the pride of the players, how much effort they've put in and how they take pride in what they do, which is really what they mean by that, is they take pride in the efforts that they achieve themselves. Worldly wisdom says that man has everything he needs within him to succeed. That is actually the mantra of North Korea. Look only to yourself, and if need be, to those who have gone before. Understand how to make mankind better, except don't look to the one who made mankind. It's kind of ironic, you could say. The world says God is a crutch. The world says that this earth, the solar system, was made 2 billion years ago. Or maybe it's 3 billion years ago that they claim now. It's kind of hard to keep up with their details. The Bible can't be trusted, of course. It's full of errors. I talked to a man just a couple weeks ago. Claims to believe in God and goes to a church that is in our area. And so you believe the Bible? Yeah, I believe the Bible. Do you believe all of the Bible? Do you believe every single word is inspired? Do you believe that God actually wrote this word? Of course not. It's full of errors. Show me one. Then it gets a little quiet in the room. You see, people don't want to believe Scripture because then they don't want to believe that it was written by God, because then they would have to submit themselves to it. But the world says the Bible cannot be trusted. Believers are all hypocrites. The church is a joke full of drunkards and liars and whatever other sin you would like to put in there. And all these are threats to our children. They're threats to our own faith. They're threats to us leading our children to faith. But you know, the biggest threat to our children I haven't mentioned yet. What do you think is the biggest threat to our children knowing God? It's their heart. It's their heart. And I think we need to remember that when Scripture says the heart is desperately wicked, that the heart doesn't seek after God, that no one seeks after God, that even means your precious little three-year-old who can do no wrong, loves all the candy and the ice cream and lollipops from the grandparents. That little child's heart is desperately wicked. Well, we don't want to take this anymore, right? I mean, that's why we're here. We want to do something about this. We want to do something to combat all of the barriers to their faith. We want to do something to help them overcome what is in the world. We want to do something to help them overcome the sin that is in their own lives. Not that they just sin from time to time, but they have within them a nature that is sinful. It is always sinful. We want to do something about this. Amen? We want to make a difference in this world for the glory of God and the betterment of our children. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6, if you would with me, and let's read a little bit. Ephesians chapter 6 summarizes things very well. This is the clarion call to parents in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And every parent said, amen, right? Amen. We love that verse. Second, honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. Amen again. And look, scripture even tells you, young child, that it's going to go well with you, that you may live long in the land. Daddy will not make you live a short life if you obey me, right? So we love that kind of thing. But then we have this verse 4. And this one is just kind of loaded, though it has a few words. Fathers, that does not mean fathers and mothers, that means fathers. Do not provoke your children to anger. I thought we were going to talk about them provoking us to anger, but no. Do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. How do we go about doing this? They basically, this verse just basically said, here, take this and feed it to your children. That's all. That's kind of a daunting task to us. So I think this morning, there's no way to distill an accurate, comprehensive view of Scripture from cover to cover here this morning. And how are we going to let our children digest that small bite by small bite? You've already been taught on what faith is this morning, wonderfully, by the men who've already spoken in different areas and the breakouts. So we're not going to go in depth on what faith is, but we're just going to distill leading your children to faith into two areas this morning, this afternoon: the barriers and the benefits. Okay, and we're just going to hit a couple of areas, because as you think about disciplining your children, we know that discipline is beneficial, and God disciplines those whom He loves, and it is for their benefit. It is altogether different than punishment. Punishment has as its end goal just a punitive effect on someone. You've done this, I will squash you, that's your punishment. There's no learning going on. Discipline, on the other hand, has as its end goal some learning. Here is a painful consequence that every time you do this, you need to remember this pain that happened just 2 minutes ago. We're going to go through this pain one more time, hopefully today, if not 18 more times, so that you can learn from your situation. Okay? That's the discipline. And then there's instruction. Those go together as we calmly, gently talk to our children when they are going hog wild with sin and it is not going so well and the peace left the building a long time ago at home, and you are trying with all of your muster to present a godly image to them. We need to remember that there's instruction that needs to take place, and we shouldn't get in the way of that instruction. We don't want to be the barrier for them. So we're going to talk just about two major areas here: the barriers to leading your children to faith and the benefits. All right? First, the barriers. And this one's kind of obvious, but we fall into this. It's a faulty view of sin. A barrier in leading your child to faith is a faulty view of sin. If they don't know that they are sinful, that they are by nature sinners, then they have no reason to listen to our advice, to listen to our instruction, which is given by God for them to change, for them to listen to, I need this because I am over here and I need to get to here, and the only thing that does that is God's word and Jesus Christ. So we need to give them an accurate view of sin. All people have a sin nature in two distinct ways. One, they have it from Adam, because they are descendants of Adam. How do you explain that to your children? Take a glass of water. It's pure. Put some dirt in it. Shake it up. Everything that comes out is dirty water from there on out. We are descendants from Adam. Grandpa, 1,000 times over, sinful. So then we also are sinful. Explain these things to them. The second way that we are sinful by nature is that we are indeed sinners. We do rebel against God actively as well. We have chosen to make decisions that don't bring glory and honor to God. And we cannot just let sin go the way of the dodo bird in the lives of our children. We cannot just tell them that you're making mistakes, or that you just need to make a better decision, or that if their environment was just better, that it would have cultivated a beautiful flower instead of this, you know, thistly plant. So we need to give our children an accurate view of sin. Romans 3, read through that with them. It's inescapable that we are all sinful. What is sin? Just missing the mark. Whose mark? God's. He made the world. He made the earth. He gets to make the rules, so it's missing his mark. He sets the standards. Sinners need a savior. We need to tell them that. So does your child. That's John 3. Use John 3:16. Beautiful passage. Describes the abundant love of God to our children. And it's not just that our children need to be saved from sin. The sin's consequence is what they need to be saved from. It's the wrath of God. If there were no consequence to sin, why do we need to be saved? If those who teach universal salvation are true, that we sin and we just need to live a better life, but we all make it there in the end, what's the big deal? But it's the wrath of God that is going to be upon our children. Can you imagine how unsettling that would be to be a father and have to unload the full wrath upon your son? That's what God went through. He unloaded his full wrath upon his son. For us, that describes the beautiful love of God, and our children need to know about the wonderful, beautiful love of God and how that works. Romans 6 teaches them this. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. That there's hope there. We always need to present the hope alongside of the sin. And we think that sin has somehow less of a grip on our children, that it's less deadly. You hear the statistics all the time that if you don't get them by the time they're 18, you've probably lost them. I personally think, this is not, you know, this is just my opinion, I personally think that we believe in the sovereign grace of God, but we love our statistics about our youth as well. We have to get them while they're at home. Why? Because God's grace can't reach them after 18. That's why. That's how we live out our theology, and our children pick up on this. They pick up on this. So we need to give them an accurate view of sin to take that barrier away. Another barrier we need to take away is a faulty view of salvation. And here I think this is rampant in our country. It's misunderstanding of genuine faith. I'm preaching through James. It's a beautiful book on what real genuine faith looks like. Chapter 2 has most of the uses of the word faith in James. And it's just a beautiful portrait of what genuine godly faith looks like. What do you do, though, when your little child comes up and says, "I'm saved. Mommy, I got saved today." "Oh, that's great. Well, let's call the pastor and do the baptism in the morning. Is that what we do? Daddy, you were telling me that if I believe in Jesus Christ, that if I repent, if they can pronounce repent, that I repent, that I'll be saved. Daddy, I've done that. I'm saved. Are they saved? Maybe. But let's think through that a little bit, because that's really what we want. We want them to think through what we're saying, and we want them to come to the conclusion that there's no other way for their sin to be paid for but through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. However someone dies and raises again, we don't know, but that's what we want them to believe in. Let me ask you a question. Does sincerity equal salvation? No. You know, we're quick. You ruined the rest of the illustration. Are sincere Muslims saved? Sincere Buddhists? Mormons? You guys are good. Jehovah's Witnesses? No. We say that, but then we have to think through, what do they sincerely believe? What is it that they sincerely trust in? Does a sincere belief in the truth actually save you? Is there an answer in Scripture for this? Yes. You all weren't quick enough with that one. There is an answer in Scripture for this if we're willing to consider it. Let me give you three examples of professed faith in the truth where the people still weren't saved. Okay? And you know these already. I'm just going to remind you of these. Mark 10, the rich young ruler comes up. Lord Jesus, hey, I've done all that since I was little, he says. I mean, if anyone was good at witnessing and evangelism, you would think the Son of God would be good at it, right? So he gives him what he needs to hear. And in his divine omniscience, what did he need to hear? That you can't love me and money. So Jesus tells him, you're doing well. And I love that in the Scriptures it says that Jesus looked on him and he loved him. As he's coming, he knows what's going on here in this man in a way that you and I can't. And he says, fine, just go sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me. So what did he do? He left. I like my U-Haul full of junk. He wasn't willing to give it up. He went away. That was successful evangelism. Why? It was an accurate view of sin. It was exactly what the person needed to hear. And they put up the idol next to Jesus Christ. Second example, the Pharisees who came to John the Baptist. We love to think through this one. In Matthew 3, you think you're holding some type of revival out in the desert. You got funky clothes on. People are still coming to hear what you have to say anyway. This is location, 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 backwards. You've got all of these people there. And what happens? Here come the wicked religious leaders. That's fantastic. They want to get baptized. They must have repented. What does John the Baptist tell them? You brood of vipers. Who told you to flee from the wrath to come? We can see through you. That's evangelism. Then in John 2, this one's difficult. Not difficult to understand, just difficult to read. Jesus is doing miracles. He's feeding thousands of people. They're coming. They're seeing his miracles. Miracles are a sign that point to who Jesus Christ is. That's the point of the sign. It wasn't that the grocery stores didn't work. It was that he was going to demonstrate the miraculous power of God to these people. They could see with their own eyes the Son of God and his power. And it says, and they believed. You know what Jesus said? quote, this is after the wedding at Cana even, he would not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in man's heart. Again, an accurate representation of who God is, a belief in that, but there's something missing in all three of those scenarios. It's almost like Jesus would give, he knew that people would give lip service to salvation. Still not convinced? Okay, how about this? How about a perfectly accurate understanding of the truth? The truth as revealed in Scripture. You know that truth. You understand that truth. You agree with that truth. Is that salvation? No. James chapter 2. I got ratted out earlier by Paul, surely in an earlier one. James chapter 2 gives this accurate understanding of who God is a label. And in Jewish society, the first thing you had to know to be a Jewish person and to follow in the covenants was the great Shema, right? The great Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." He's the only one, in other words, he is God. James says, you believe that God is one, you do well, but even the demons believe and shudder. They believe the scriptures in what they contain are true. Are they saved? I mean, they're not human. They've completely rebelled. They're in a worse state. They have no way of redemption even. And I think the point here is that we need to give them a full-bodied understanding of salvation. Because if not, if they just come to us and they say, I believe, I'm saved, let's head to the waters of baptism so I can tell everybody that I'm saved. I mean, you want to pour into your child in that moment. You want to encourage them. But you also want to not withhold from them a full, accurate view of salvation. What's missing here is the submission to that faith. That they know the truth, that they understand the truth, that they agree with the truth, and that as they believe it, that embodies the repentance of everything else. That when they turn, they're turning to Jesus Christ. That there is this willing obedience. That's what grace does. It generates within us a desire to obey God. And I know that we would never say that the grace of God does nothing in life. We wouldn't be sitting here if that were the case. And so we need to allow within our children a full understanding of salvation so that they can accurately know if they are saved. We do not want to try and convince them that they are saved. We want to teach them about obedience. We want to teach them where obedience comes from so that this isn't a barrier to their faith. They need to know that they must sincerely obey Jesus Christ. Sincerely obey Jesus Christ. By his power, by his strength, by his grace, this is the discipline and instruction of the Lord that we need to be giving to our children and to ourselves. After they have a full and accurate understanding of faith, only then will they be able to submit to the truth. If it's just a mental acquiescence, if they just say, yes, I believe, and that's all I do, then that's all that's happened. They agree this is truth on a page. Once they believe, once they know that this requires a full submission of one's life, See, the rich young ruler believed all the right things. He just didn't want to submit fully his money. See, the Pharisees knew what was going on. They just didn't want to submit their position. You see, the people knew who Jesus was. They just didn't want to follow him fully. They just wanted their bellies filled. That's why we can always get people out to the Wednesday night dinners, right? There's food involved. Come on out, people. There's more to it than that. And once we submit, then Jesus says, you will know them by their fruits. We cannot withhold this from our children, as though somehow it's okay that they just said the words and now we convince them they are saved. I think nothing could be worse. We need our children to understand that rejecting or accepting Jesus Christ fully is the issue. That includes the obedience of faith, right? The obedience of faith. Those two are all throughout Scripture. We could pick any book of the Bible and go through the obedience of faith and talk about that. I think you've heard that today. I think you see that and you know that. So those two, in my mind, are the biggest barriers to faith. So now that we want to lead them to faith, to genuine faith, what are some of the benefits that we can provide our children that would help them along in their understanding of faith? We're going to go over that. What's the greatest thing we can do for them as a parent? Is it consistency in parenting? Well, I think nothing may confuse them more than inconsistent parenting, but that is not going to make within them a regenerated heart. Is it a peaceful home? We love having a peaceful home, don't we? I mean, is that not the fruit of righteousness that everybody has learned to be quiet when daddy is around? How about a serving home? Our kids, they set the table, they clean up dinner, and they always a smile on their face. That's because they know a spanking's coming if they don't have a smile on their face. How about a home full of family devotions? Can we touch that sacred cow? That, you know, if that's going on, now we have, this is a beautiful thing. How about showing up every time the church doors are open, which in our society means once a week, but that used to mean more. Listen, all these things are good. Teach them diligence. Teach them to serve at home. Teach them to be respectful. Teach them to listen to what others are saying instead of just talking nonstop. Teach them to think about, hey, you know, so-and-so, mommy, daddy, maybe even, they've been at work all day. I get off the bus. They come home. Maybe I want to see how their day has been instead of, hey, what snack can I have? All these things are good, but I think the greatest benefit that we can do for our children and leading them to faith is to show them Jesus Christ in our own lives. Demonstrate it. Scripture calls us, don't be a stumbling block to the little children. It would be better to have a millstone hung around your neck. Remember that? They don't say that for everything. But if you cause one of these little children to stumble, the wrath of God is coming your way. So we don't want to cause them to stumble. We want to be a great example for them in their faith. Show them this benefit. Can they see the light of Christ in your life? Is the light so bright that you're kind of like Moses coming off the mountain glowing? He's got to veil himself because he's just glowing the glory of God onto everyone. Is that what it's like? Or is it for our children as they watch us? Is it more like they have to put these solar eclipse glasses on? Because, you know, well, I guess that's the same illustration. Let's change it to night vision goggles. You know, it's looking for the faintest piece of light. Because there's not much light. Can they see Jesus in us? You know, Jesus, he came to not make sinners comfortable. I think that's what we try and do with our children. But what we really need to do is just let them know that, hey, you know, there's this thing going on, in your life, and I've got really good news about it. That Jesus Christ has a way to change even what's on the inside of your heart so that you can glorify God in this area of your life, so that you can live for Him in this area of your life. Isn't that good news? And so we don't just try and make them comfortable, though they've got that barking seal cough and they're on their deathbed and, you know, spiritually, but we say, hey, it's okay. We don't want to do that. Jesus didn't come for the healthy. He came to heal the sick. They need to know He's the great physician, and they need to see that in our own lives, that we rely on Jesus Christ day in and day out, that we look forward to getting into God's Word, that we look forward to being with other people who love Him dearly, that we're willing to live a life of faith year after year, decade after decade. And we can tell our children, look, imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's convicting. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. They should not have to wonder what that looks like in our lives. Do they see this at home? Do they see Jesus in us? Every single day, God has given our children a front row seat to what a redeemed life should look like. He's given us every single thing we need to tell them in His Word. 2 Peter 1:3 says, He's given us everything we need for life and godliness in the Word of God. He's explained that they need to know the gospel. He's explained the gospel over and over and over again, just like Nate did beautifully from Isaiah. We have every single tool to demonstrate faith for our children in our own lives to help them see that. But what do they see? What do they see? Do they see someone broken over sin? Do they see someone who loves with the love of Christ that does not put up or prop up sin? Do they see a husband who continually pushes the boundaries of sacrificial love and of servant love? Do they see a manifest difference in us because of our faith? Do the children at school think, wow, I need to go and be at your home because you talk about your parents in such a wonderful, godly way, that your home must be just this fantastic place? And if your kids are at home all day and they go to the park and, you know, the other kids are mouthing off about big brother and big sister, but your children are, you know, they're playing with their big brother and sister. Why do you do that? Well, because mommy and daddy, they demonstrate love for us and they say that we should love each other. There should be this impact in society that wherever we go, wherever our children go, that this impact of Christ should be overflowing. And we're all thinking, yeah, increase our faith, right? If our children wrote a paper on love based on what they see in our home, what would it look like? What would it say? If they wrote a paper on what genuine faith looks like, what would it say? Would they have a lot to write, or do they just need a little note card? You see, I think we have this wonderful opportunity with our children to teach them about genuine faith, to teach them what the love of God looks like. And I think we just need to be willing to do that. What should we tell them specifically? Let me give you a few things. On your way out, there's going to be a handout for you as well that is going to give you additional things besides what I'm going to say. Okay? Because I want you to have those as you leave. But let me give you some specific things to tell your children. Teach them of the life of Jesus Christ. Teach them of the full scope of Scripture, which means we need to know the full scope of Scripture. Not like you've been to seminary and got some degree in it, but that you've read it and that you know it and understand it. Teach them of creation, of the fall, of redemption, and the good news that it does all work out in the end for those who are love God and are called according to His purpose. Teach them that there's going to be a day when they get to stand before God and their sins will be paid for and they get to enter into the presence of God Almighty because of what Jesus has done. Teach them in formal times and in informal times. Listen, we all know this, that more is caught than taught. Right? More is caught than taught. That's why we need to demonstrate it to them. We need to encourage our children. Ephesians 4, 29 to 32 talks about not letting any unwholesome word proceed from our mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment so that it may give grace to those who hear. That is a wonderful gift you can give your children. That you can actually give them grace by how you talk to them and the things that you talk to them about. Encourage them with these things. If they come up and they say, "I'm saved," encourage them in that. Say, "You know, that is wonderful to hear. And as you grow, your faith is going to be clearer and clearer over time. Here's what a life of faith looks like." So then they can say, "Oh, well, I thought I was saved, but this is what a life of faith looks like." And the point is that it pushes them towards Christ. It pushes their mind and their will and their attitude towards Christ, not towards some perfection that they can't achieve. But it pushes their sweet little hearts towards Jesus. And isn't that what we want? If they ask, "Do you think I'm saved?" Don't tell them something discouraging. That, "Yeah, nobody thinks you're saved. Look how you behave." I mean, our friends could tell us that from time to time, right? Our spouse could tell us that probably more often than we would like to admit. You say, "Look, sweetheart, it's the long-term view here that we're looking for. The fruit, it starts out small, but it grows over time and it multiplies. And we want to present ourselves to God so that He can continue to grow us." You see, you don't just want some type of one and done situation. Pray with your children frequently. Challenge them, as I said before, to a deep commitment of Jesus, of following Jesus Christ. Listen to this. You're familiar with the Scriptures. Let's not withhold these Scriptures from them. Philippians 3:8-9 says, "I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things." That would have helped the rich young ruler. "And count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ." That would have helped the Pharisees to let go of their position. "And may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own." That's going to help your child know that it's not their perfect little works and behavior that saves them. There is no such thing as a righteousness of our own. Scripture doesn't speak of that outside of what we have in Christ. "Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law." Ever heard, "I'm not good enough? I'm always messing up. Why should I even try?" Well, because it's Christ in you who can help you to live for God's glory if you're willing. "But that which is through faith in Christ," that's where the righteousness comes from. Through faith in Christ, the righteousness, Scripture says, which comes from God on the basis of faith. You've already heard how to apply faith in your life. It's the same for our children. Finally, turn their eyes towards Christ. I think that is something we must teach them, to not continually look at their own failures, though their course needs to be corrected, but to constantly focus on the Lord. Whatever we think about during the day, that's probably what's important to us. If it's the latest gadget, the latest car, the latest clothing, the latest app, whatever. But do we savor knowing more about Jesus Christ? We need to help our children understand that this is going to grow them in their faith as they savor Jesus Christ. I think most parents make the mistake of turning their eyes to their profession of faith. And as the child grows up, their confidence of faith is in their decision at a moment in time, regardless of how they live. We need to focus them on their pursuit of Christ, not if they said the sinner's prayer correctly. Scripture teaches that believers are part of a family of God, and that iron sharpens iron. And this is a process over time. But yet when we think about our children in faith, we want to boil it down to this little teeny tiny moment in time where they came out of the back room and said, "Eureka, I got it." That may be the moment they're saved, and praise God if it is. I used to teach the baptism class at a church in California, 1,000 members there, and week after week and month after month hearing testimonies of people. And the most articulate, godly life I saw was of a little 9-year-old girl. But you know what had happened in that girl's life? Her mom was dying of cancer. She was watching her mom die in her bed of cancer, month after month, getting weaker and weaker and weaker. She had a very mature view of the world, that life was temporary. And it sent her on this mission to find out what happens when people die. And one of the surprise things about the baptism class was that when you showed up for class, the first thing the teacher asked you to do was to give your testimony. Unrehearsed, unwritten. And I'd point to normally some adult in the room as the little kids giggled. And the adults would flounder over their testimony most of the time. How come this is the most important thing in our lives and we can't even express it with words? That's a legitimate question. If your spouse is the person you love the most and you say, "Why do you love your wife?" and you got nothing to say, it's a legitimate concern. If you say you love God and you got nothing to say, it's a legitimate concern. Why do we give our children a pass in this area? Let me distill all this down for you. Say, "Oh, this is great, Dave. I just need to teach them from Genesis to Revelation. I got it. And I need to live it out." Yes, that is what I'm saying. Let me give you a place to start. Okay? I think one of the most beautiful passages in Scripture is Psalm 1. Okay, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked." It's this portrait of the Christian life in 6 easy verses. And it's one that children can understand. It's one that you and I can understand. And it's really convicting to say as you're teaching it to children. But it talks about this person who is planted by streams of water. And they yield their fruit in its season. And you can talk to your children about, "Why does this apple tree planted by the river grow beautiful fruit, but this one over here in the desert doesn't?" And it talks about how we delight in the law of the Lord. Do you ever see mommy and daddy get joyful when we read Scripture or talk about God's Word? That's because we delight in it. We think about it. We love it. It set us free from our sin. And you can talk about that mental aspect of it. You can talk about the foundation aspect of it. And you can talk about how the company they keep is going to affect how they live. There's so much in Psalm 1. I would encourage you to start with that as you explain to them, what does sin look like? What is sin? And you explain the components of the gospel. I think after you look at that, I think the other thing is that I just want to encourage you to pray for your children, pray for yourself, pray for your spouse, pray for your unsaved friends and neighbors, that God loves them more than you do, and He has done more for them than you have. He has explained more than you and I have. He's written down more than you and I have. Okay, is demonstrated His love abundantly in all of these areas for us. And so when we go and we pray and we beg God for the salvation of our children, you cannot pray too much for them. You might give them too much instruction. You might give them too many chores. You might harp on every single little thing they do too much, but you cannot overpray for your children. Our prayers will not drown them. They will not make them wither. They will not deprive them of the light of the gospel that they need. Prayer will be just the right amount of nourishment at just the right time. As God uses us to help them grow deep roots of faith. Friends, only God can save. I just remind you, Paul told Timothy, it's the scriptures that make us wise for salvation. We have what we need to give to our children. We pray to the God who loves them incredibly, that He would help us to create this rich soil at home and in their life and in their mind to cultivate the true light of the gospel so that they can respond to that in faith. These are some of the most important barriers and benefits that I think we can think through as we think about leading our children to faith. Let me close this in prayer. Lord Jesus, oh, we love You. We praise Your holy name, Father. We pray that You would give us wisdom, Lord, as we make every effort to lead our children to faith. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for all of these things. Amen. We have a few minutes. Sorry about the music. We have a few minutes. If you want to ask any questions, I know we're in the worship center, but feel free if you want to. We can talk about it, or you can come up and talk to me afterwards. Anybody got any questions? All right. Yes, sir.
How do you coach or guide a child who doesn't have a head knowledge to act in Christ?
So the question was, is how do you coach your children beyond a head knowledge to have an actual pursuit of Christ? Really what you're asking is how does the Holy Spirit do His work of conviction? And so we need to pray that God convicts our children to respond in faith. And over time, the way that we look at that is we look at the fruit in their lives. So we say, you know, you say that you believe in Christ. You say that you love Him. He's called us to love our neighbor, but you just had your sister in a headlock for 5 minutes. Compare the scripture, you know, to how they're living and saying, all right, headlock's not in the scripture. All right, Dad, you got me. So you just want to take the scripture and apply it to their lives. At that point, a person who loves Jesus, who has the Holy Spirit of God working in them, they might not do it instantly, but they're going to say, oh, okay. And they're going to show the fruit of repentance in their life. They're going to say, oh, that's a bad idea. Now, the problem comes in is when 10 minutes later, sister does something else again, and he doesn't do a headlock, he's just sitting on her. You know, So sitting honor is not in the scripture either. So then there's a process of actually training your children. What's the right response in a given situation? You keep responding out of what you think is best. How do we see what God thinks is best? You know, James talks about what causes fights and quarrels among us in James chapter 4. He said we have these passions that wage war within our hearts. You're at war with your little sister. She's your sister. We don't go to war with her. So you just continually compare and you put that in front of them. And you pray for the Holy Spirit to convict them. And as you see them responding and learning and growing, it may be slow. Some are going to respond real quick and change everything. Some are going to respond slowly, but they will respond. Those are just some thoughts. Any other questions? Great question. Sterling? Yeah, so he said, what's the best way to help your children choose their friends without provoking them to wrath? That's a good question. The wrong way is to wait until all the kids are on the doorstep. I've done this. They're all on the doorstep, and it's, what are your friends doing in the house kind of thing? So ahead of time or after the situation, to talk about what does a godly friend look like? It's one that's going to help me grow in my love for Christ. Well, how are my friends going to know Christ unless I tell them? That's a good point. So then you talk about influence. Who's influencing who? You can't take your kids out of the world. You know, we can't just put a helmet on them and bubble wrap them and expect that they're never going to run into unbelievers out there. You know, that's just how it works. Maybe their brothers and sisters are unbelievers. But you continue to talk with them about what a godly influence looks like. And we can't force them to act like Christians. We can put it before them. We can tell them in our house, and we're going to follow God's word, and God tells you to obey mommy and daddy, and so here are the rules. If you disobey those, there's a consequence for it. But we can't expect them to act like regenerate people if they're not. And so loving, tenderly, talking to them about what good influences are would be helpful. Yeah. Yes, ma'am. Okay, so she asked about a good form of devotion for a preteen or a teen child. What I like the best is to just personally have them read scripture and teach them. I have a 14-year-old. He can learn and understand at an incredible rate. And so what I like to do is just have him read a portion of scripture and tell me what he thinks it's asking him to do and think through it with him. The Gospel of Mark is good. That was written to Gentiles. There's not a lot of verbose language in there. If you try and have them read through Luke or Matthew, they're going to get a lot of Christ, but they're going to get a huge dose of Old Testament comparisons and prophecies and scriptures. And so Mark is good. Even if you have them read through the Gospel of John, that's good, but the first 17 verses are really hard to understand if they haven't thought through those things before. So I would do that. And then R. Kent Hughes has written things, Disciplines of a Godly Young Man, just walks through the godly life. But I think it just takes time and instruction at that point. Okay, I think we're done. Billy, I'll come talk to you in a second. Thank you all. I think our time is up. Thank you very much.